All right, a few announcements. If you don't know about it, June 24th, which is a week from Wednesday, Mary will be having surgery. So certainly pray about that. She's going to have to be off at least a week, maybe two. So make that a matter of prayer on her, on the gallbladder. And we were discussing yesterday at the board meeting. I'm still considering this matter of how to go forward in terms of classes. We seem to, I know this time of year, like, well, it didn't happen until after we got here, but that was quite a downpour the other night. I wouldn't have wanted to got caught in. So weather obviously can become a factor here pretty soon going into summer. But I'm committed to two classes on Sunday all the time. The question is, do we keep four classes total, Tuesday and Wednesday? I recognize the congregation's getting older. It's more challenging. My tentative thoughts are to still have face-to-face on Tuesday and then consider recording Wednesday. Do that maybe for a month, see how we do in terms of pace and schedule and that kind of thing. At any rate, I don't really want to cut back to three classes, but that may be the end. And there's only so much. I'm developing things where I've noticed now, and Greg told me, get a chair up here to sit in. But I never have, and I don't know that I'd be all that comfortable sitting in a chair, but I'm having some problems with the knee issue than typically, and particularly it's worse on Sunday after standing up here for 2 hours or the bigger part of 2 hours. I feel it. And so I go home and sometimes put some ice on it. And I have noticed if I can't take a lot of anti-inflammatories because I've got like stage 2 kidney disease, which I recognize is low. It's not. As a matter of fact, it used to be stage 3. It's improved. It's getting better. But you can't use a lot of anti-inflammatories with that. It's not good for the kidney. But if I take a meloxicam, a lot of times I won't have any pain for 2 or 3 days, and then it'll come back. So I've got to bounce all that off of the doctor. But standing, I'm blessed to be able to stand. I attribute all of this to the pursuit of doctrine. And all of that, pursuing God's plan, because I shouldn't be walking, let alone standing. But God's graced me out, because I certainly did a number on the legs when I was young. Didn't do me any good. So at any rate, those are the two things we kind of need to pray about. And I may send out an email again. I've talked about it and thought about it. The reason I drag my feet on this, and it's not like I'm trying to drag my feet, but I know that once you cut out a class, it's very unlikely that you're going to restore it. If you're too run down, too tired, and the congregation's too beat up to have a class, you're probably not going to add it back yet. But we want to, again, lead the flock, not drive them, and make it more difficult than it needs to be. So pray about that. I want to do the right thing and do this again as long as we can, till the rapture is this year on the Feast of the Trumpets, I hope. And we'll pray for that. All right, well, make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's continue on. Also, you should have before you the doctrine of divine good. We will get start that this morning. We are dealing here, though, with the noun despotes. Refers to one who has legal control and authority over other people, such as a king does with his subjects or the master has over his slaves. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. You have the two opposites here, the slaves and the masters, the doulos and the despotes. All those who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. This obviously, again, the matter of honoring people begins in the mental attitude, but this has to be expressed. In this case, he's talking about overtly honoring the master. So that the name of God and our teaching, our doctrine, will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but must serve them all the more. There's the all the more principle. If you've got your boss is a believer, you're more under the gun in that sense to serve and to set an example for what a Christian should be. Because those who partake of the benefit of your service is what he's talking about, are believers and are beloved. So, Timothy, you teach and proclaim these principles. Also, Titus chapter 2. We saw this before. Actually, we've seen this one. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. A slave that always thinks he knows better is a slave that's headed for trouble. They may know better, but doesn't mean they need to say anything. They may be right, they may not be right. But if the boss says, I don't want to hear it, then you don't. Shut up. It's just that simple. And not, don't argue back. Don't try to convince him. Your way is better. Not pilfering. Obviously, you shouldn't steal on the job. I think everybody would know that. But showing all good fidelity so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And Peter also addresses this, 1 Peter 2:18. And 1 Peter, the book particularly, deals with the matter. It's largely the matter of authority and how to deal with it, particularly in chapter 2, because he steps from, he starts rather with authority in the establishment chain of command, that you submit yourselves to human, every human institution, and all of that. And then he moves to authority in the household, in the business realm, we might say. Servants, in verse 18, he begins to address them. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Again, that's constantly harangued out on here because you have to do it in a proper way, not with a scowl on your face, not with the words that don't need to be said. Again, here the idea, this is again translated in the New American Standard as a passive, be submissive, but it really is you submitting yourselves. It should be a middle, because in terms of submission, you have to perform the action. You're not being submissive, you're to submit yourself. So be submissive to your masters with all respect, every form of respect. In fact, it's actually phobos, our word for phobia, comes from this, for fear. But fear doesn't necessarily mean this abject fear where you're just scared to death. It can also verge into the idea of a healthy respect for something. I don't know about you, but I saw they had the cliff diving deal down and up in St. Pete here not too long ago. I can tell you, I didn't have to climb up 90 feet to have a healthy fear of it. I could look at it and say, but you need to have a healthy respect for things that can hurt you. And certainly in a servanthood, in a situation like that, the master can inflict pain if he so chooses. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. But nobody ever has an unreasonable boss, right? Of course we do. And so these are the challenges that we face as believers to live to these standards, have the manifestation of the Spirit of Christ being shown through us, living out His life in our mortal bodies. So there, it means one has control. So 31, in this particular context, the metaphor refers to the master of the household. However, it is to be applied to God as the believer's ultimate master. Jude 1:4 recognizes that God is the ultimate master. Obviously, he administrates his authority through his son, who sits at his right hand as his regent, co-regent, who will rule the world. All judgment has been committed to him, and he will take care of everything. But for certain people, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. 32, rather, while the first two qualities are not really seen by others. Here, when we get back to our verse here, sanctified, useful to the Master, the third thing Paul attributes to the vessel of honor focuses on the visible matter of good works. Obviously, it focuses on being prepared for that, but obviously that's the one that would be seen as people applied under their niche. So the final thing, point 33, Paul says about the believer who is a vessel of honor is seen in the participle of the verb hetoimazo, to be ready or prepared. Which should be understood again as a direct middle. You're both preparing yourself and you are prepared. That's the goal. And the direct or reflexive middle is one in which the subject acts upon himself. Thus, the vessel of honor has prepared himself for divine good production by doing those things that are necessary to understand, first to understand what is divine good production, and then to be able to execute it. That's the goal. So, A, on the negative front, this involves being aware of the false teachers by avoiding them and their destructive verbal practices that undermine the godliness code. He had said that back in verse 16, avoid profane, empty conversations. And, of course, this is from the false teachers because he says their talk will spread like gangrene and then gives a couple of examples. So, B, it also involves a personal element, in that the believer must pay attention to himself and seek to minimize sinning. The Bible has a lot to say about that, obviously, often by avoiding it or running away from it. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee. Immorality. Phugo means exactly that. Run away from. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, this is not making, as you might imagine, this is not Paul making an argument. Well, other sins are fine. That's not the context here. But he is saying this sin has direct repercussions on the physical body. And obviously there are certain things that might be attached to this sin. One of them is death. If you get caught committing adultery with another man's wife, you could end up dead. And generally speaking, I think in many places, they won't even prosecute you. Some places will. But there's the added problem of sexually transmitted diseases, things that happen. That can be a discipline on the body. But this is a very personal thing, and it affects, you're using your actual body to do it. And also chapter 10, same book, chapter 10, verse 14. Here in just a more general sense, therefore, my beloved, run away from idolatry, the worship of other things. And we know the biggest form of idolatry in our country is monetary. The monetary reversionist is an idol worshiper. They worship their money and all that it can do for them. It's more important to them than God is. And that's really all that has to, that's all that has to happen to be an idolater. You just put something before God, whatever it is. Here, in this case, idolatry. Also, 1 Timothy 6:11. I think this is in just a general context for Timothy. As Paul's getting close to ending this book, this letter to him, he covers a lot of ground here right at the very end. But flee these things, you man. And what is he talking about fleeing? Well, the direct context had to do with the pursuit of money and the fact that these false teachers believe that godliness is a way of making money. So they merchandise godliness, so to speak. Selling books, tapes, whatever all they did. And of course, the false teachers, the wandering minstrels, would run around and just hit them up for money when they came to teach. So he warns about getting rich. Those who want to get rich, they fall into a temptation and a snare. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And people have wandered away from it, wandered away from the faith by pursuing, longing for it. They've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, Timothy, flee these things. Run away from the pursuit of money. This isn't for you. You man of God. But again, one of the things you see when Paul has people avoid this or stay away from this vice, there's the positive aspect of do this. Substitute this activity for that. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession before many witnesses. Also, 2 Timothy, well, we've seen those passages in 2 Timothy 2:16, and then 2:22, and that's where he's going to essentially say the same thing we just read in 1 Timothy. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And the last one here, Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish controversies, arguing about things that don't matter. Genealogies, again, this is not an attack or even a slight against the biblical genealogies. They're there for a purpose. This was their expanded genealogies, insertion of names, stories that were attached to sometimes an inserted name, and all of that. So it's not about the proper use of genealogies. It's the misuse of them. And strife and disputes about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. There's no point in arguing with a Jew about the value of the Mosaic law. They're keen on it. They're not going to change, most likely. That's what they're committed to. But arguing about it won't change them anyway. That's the challenge, because sometimes you just want to prove that they're wrong. But even if you prove they're wrong, it doesn't guarantee they're going to get it or change. You may argue them into submission, but that's not really our goal. Our goal is to try to win them, not just argue them into submission. So see, on a positive front, this involves consistently exposing oneself to sound doctrinal teaching, which explains the necessary prerequisites for divine good production, as well as providing the parameters for good works. 2 Timothy 3:16, again, a verse we cite before every Bible class. All Scripture is inspired by God. This means that it's God-breathed. This means, just like when you speak, you exhale air. You expel air. When God speaks, as it were, he expelled air. Obviously not in a physical sense. But it's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for showing people where they're wrong. That's correct. That's reproof. It's profitable for correction. That's the course correction idea. Okay, I'm wrong. How do I correct it? What do I do? For correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So again, this sets out, and again, the study of Scripture sets out the parameters for service and all that's involved in that. So 35, the false teachers and their faulty practices will not result in believers that are set apart to God, useful, or even prepared for divine good production. What does their stuff lead? Nothing, to nothing. It's fruitless. It's useless. It leads to destruction. There's nothing healthy about it at all. Okay, the doctrine of divine good, let's get, we're going to review that here. There's a lot of things. It's kind of funny. I was talking to Greg Neese yesterday, and he said, boy, he said, it sure looks like, he said, I was reading over 2 Timothy. He said, you could teach a doctrine here probably about every third word. And I said, yeah, Paul crams a lot into a small space, but he covers a lot of ground with these things. So I said, but I told him what my policy is. I don't typically tend to review doctrines incessantly. You know, those who've ever been around know that they've heard the doctrine of the importance of doctrine one time too many probably by now. But that's a valid doctrine, but it just doesn't need to be taught once a month or once a year, you know, like any doctrine. So I just told him the way I approach it is it's got to be 3 or 4 years of it, unless it's really, really critical to the thing. I might review one inside of that, but that's kind of my general deal, so we don't go over the same old ground over and over again. We keep moving. We review where we have to. All right, point one, this doctrine is designed to address the issue of the directive will of God for the believer following phase one salvation. This doctrine presumes you're saved. And that's the starting point. You're only dealing here with believers only. So many distortions exist. From the extreme that the believer is not expected to do anything beyond learning the Word of God, to the other extreme that he is just to stay busy, with no regard for scriptural mandates or direction. That was typically the approach of the Southern Baptists where I came from. Keep them busy. And they had activities all the time. I mean, we had our little sports leagues. We had basketball tournaments, volleyball tournaments. Kept us out of trouble. And I mean, for those of us that came from an unhealthy background, you know, you weren't tempted to be out running around getting yourself into trouble if you had something to fill your time. So there's some benefit in this. I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, but the idea of a basketball league isn't necessarily fellowship either. You know, it's not like you're out there talking about doctrine if you're playing. So they would just try to keep you busy. And one of the ways they did that was with evangelism. We practiced evangelism explosion. Sunday morning you had church, Sunday evening you had church, Wednesday you had church, Thursday was visitation. And then normally the sports leagues and stuff were done on like Fridays and Saturdays. So that was, typically speaking, you know, 5 days a week you had something. So there wasn't a lot of time to get in trouble. But we didn't really learn anything about doctrine. While we stayed busy and really weren't necessarily getting into trouble, which is a good thing, we weren't learning anything either. We weren't being equipped to how to win this fight that we call the Christian life. Then there's been the other extreme. This has been advocated by Bob Thiem and some others, that if you just take in doctrine and that's all you do, you'll be fine. But where's all the issue in applying it? It's not fine just to take in doctrine, fill up your notebook. I got my doctrines categorized, alphabetized, cross-referenced, color-coded. Oh, that's good. I don't read them, but I'm very organized. Well, no, this is the point. You have to learn the Word of God. That's part of all this. But then you have to, the deal we want to talk about is action with honor. If you're doing something, and you're going to call it divine good, there should be some biblical sanction for it. There should be some, you should have some motivation from the Holy Spirit as to why you're doing this. Because there's a lot lined out, obviously, already for us in the Scriptures. So these are two extremes. Now stay busy and just learn. Nope, it's learn and know how to be busy properly or effectively. So the truth lies between the two extremes. One should take into consideration the passages that stress the intake of Bible doctrine. as well as the passages that urge believers to engage in good works. Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Colossians 1, 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, obviously, to be filled with the knowledge of His will involves learning and growth. And He's very specific about this. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, with every form of this, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And Paul stresses both of these things together right here. The learning of the Word of God, knowing His will, and then walking in a manner that's consistent with that will. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he brings it full circle. You start out with the knowledge of His will, then you live in a way that's consistent with that will, and part of that will is continuing to learn His plan, increasing in the knowledge of God, and all of that. So there should be, again, it should be a cycle. Learning, doing, applying, learning, and applying. That really is essentially the simplest way to look at the Christian life. And this is what we try to stress. So, D, another issue that will be addressed is the reality that while divine good production begins in the mental attitude, the actual focus is on the entire process that results in overt applications of doctrine. Now, that's not to say that God will not reward mental attitude applications. That's up to Him. I can't say how He's going to administrate the Bema Seat. I know that the two big references to the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of God and the judgment seat of Christ, stress the matter of works, the deeds done in the body. And that will obviously include mental attitude things, verbal things you do. But the emphasis really is primarily on divine good, the things that you do that are proper, because that's where the rewards are going to come from. So another issue, again, that will be addressed is the reality that while divine good begins in the mental attitude, the actual focus is on the entire process. The will of God for the believer to produce acceptable works should not be confused with the issue of phase one salvation. Now that obviously has to be cleared up immediately. We're not talking about works trying to be saved. People working their way to heaven. This idea of there's many places out there, the Catholics are most notorious for this, that their whole system is built on human works. And that you're constantly doing, you've got to do something so you can guarantee your place, as it were, in heaven. But what did Jesus say? In that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not cast out demons and do all this and do all that? And He says, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You have no relationship with me. So people can do all kinds of religious activities that look good on the surface. But the question you have to ask is God in it? And why are they doing it? If they're doing it to please God, it's one thing. If they're doing it to work their way to heaven, that is horrible because it will not work. They will get to heaven and find out they didn't get there. Because you can't be good enough. Again, human righteousness will never attain divine righteousness. So the will of God, again, should not be confused with the issue of phase one salvation, which does not admit human works, efforts, or achievements. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3:5. And this verse is as clear as any. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not because of our works. And Paul goes to great detail into Romans in this, as in he's laying out his treatise on the Christian experience, God's plan in Christianity. And he makes it very plain, not of works, lest any man should boast. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And while he doesn't say it here, we can factor in other things. According to his great love with which he loved us. According to his mercy. According to his grace. According to his kindness, which was shown to us in Christ Jesus. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. But the key element is works are not admitted here. Salvation has nothing to do with how much good you've done in life. Additionally, divine good production has been distorted by various groups that are not committed to sound doctrine. It must be emphasized that fundamentalist Christianity has generally embraced the fallacious notion that if it is good, now, good's a pretty broad term, isn't it? It's pretty generic. What's good? What are we going to determine is good? And good in what context? As they define good, that God must be in it. So this has resulted in concepts like the purpose-driven life, if you're familiar with this guy, which promotes the distortion that if any activity brings people to the church or God, then it is commendable. And I can't remember if that's Osteen or whoever it is that came up with this, but the purpose-driven life basically says, if you do something, anything, even if it's shady, if it's suspect, but people come to the Lord, then God's in it. So you can go out and fly all kinds of false colors. This has led to things like the Gary Horton group, who he flies false colors. He tries to get into schools, venues he would otherwise be denied if he went to them and said, I want to bring you a message about Jesus Christ and the importance of this in life. So he would go in the guise of patriotism. I'm here to talk to you about patriotism. But then, of course, he wormed in the gospel. This is not the way the people of God should operate. That's flying false colors. But again, if they have this belief that even if we have to cut corners here or lie a little bit, if God's glorified, how's God glorified by you lying? In what way does that glorify God? Well, there's a bigger good, they say. And I've heard this reasoning, but I never bought into it. So, again, the idea that one should not criticize what God is blessing implies that numerical or monetary growth in a local church proves that God is in favor of anything that is done to achieve that numerical or monetary success. And while we have recognized a long time ago that numbers are not the issue, when Jesus went to change the world, when he came to change the world, why didn't he pick more than 12 guys? I mean, shouldn't you have figured somebody would fail? Well, he knew one of them was going to fail before he even chose him. He knew Judas wouldn't make it. But why not get 50 or 100 or 500 or 5,000? But he didn't need that. He was going to change the world through 12 men specifically, Paul being the 12th apostle. So again, the idea that if churches are growing and they've got a lot of numbers, this means they're really doing the will of God and he's in favor of it. Some of the largest organizations in the world are some of the most evil. And I believe that in terms of, quote, overall Christianity, the Catholics are far in the majority, I think. But that doesn't mean God's for them. I don't care how many numbers they can pack in there. Now, on the other hand, we're not against numbers. We don't want to take a position, well, if people are wanting to come to God, we can't have that. We got to maintain, you know, what we have. No, we're all for everybody getting saved, coming to the truth, believers pulling their heads out and getting what they're supposed to be doing. We're all in favor of that. If we had to get a bigger place, it wouldn't bother me. But on the other hand, I don't go around and say, well, you know, we've got to get more people. But that was the way, that was the fundamentalist approach. Back, I got a call back, this is before I got to church, but got a call from some group down in Mississippi. And I never even went down to candidate because I knew exactly what they were and what they wanted. Didn't take the 10 minutes talking to them to figure it out. If we call you, what are you going to do to grow the church? And when I just said, well, what, the church will grow through the principle of the truth, and you build up believers who are then capable and qualified to be able to evangelize others and all of that. And that's how the church grows, but it starts with the teaching of sound doctrine. Oh, well, I wasn't enough about money or people for that. And so we never got together. So, again, the idea that you shouldn't criticize what God... Well, first, let's make sure it's what God is blessing, and not just human effort. Masquerading as divine good. So, further, in some doctrinal churches, there has surfaced another distortion. If I see it as good, whatever that may be, again, good is very broad, pray about it, and God doesn't shut us down, it must be His will. Well, I don't know that I'm that cavalier about it. But again, when you're younger, you tend to be more flighty. You tend to fly off the handle. You tend to go off half-cocked. I remember being young. I was stupid. I mean, downright stupid. And even when I became a believer, I still had a tendency to lunge and not pray about things. And just if I wanted to do it, I did it. And just called it God's will. Well, that's not really the Christian life. That's not what we're shooting for. But I've been guilty of that, so I know that it goes on. But a lot of times it's when this distortion comes from they're pursuing something they want. And if God doesn't shut it down, it must mean that He wanted them to have it. But that shows very little discernment. So I try to be a little more discerning than that. So, however, the reality is that some believers engage in operation energy of the flesh, and they attempt to reclassify. Then they attempt to reclassify it as divine good production. We see this with the apostles here. Now, they thought they were really doing God's will in the book of Acts, and they had some of it right, and they had some of it very, very wrong. But this has to do, again, with the suicide of Judas. The reduction of the 12 to 11. And when Peter stood up in the midst of the brothers, a gathering of about 120 people was there, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning..." And that's exactly what inspiration is. The Holy Spirit speaking through somebody or to somebody, and then he writes it down. Concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And everything he says here in the first part of all of this is absolutely correct. They start out with the right principle. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. And then there's a parenthetical explanation that 36 pieces of silver, they wouldn't. He tried to give it back. They wouldn't take it. So they bought a field, the potter's field. And he acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their language, the field was called Hakeldama. That is, the field of blood. And so when you put the whole story together, there's no place, I don't think, that just spells this all out, but that Judas went out and hanged himself. But he hanged himself in such a way that it didn't work. It broke. The tree broke or whatever he did. He broke and apparently fell down off of a cliff. And busted his guts out, and they spilled out all over the ground. Wasn't a fun or pleasant death for Judas. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And let another man take his office." Okay. That's right. Everything he says up to there is right. "Therefore, it is necessary." No, it's not. But Peter thinks it is. And he says it's necessary. And nobody here seems to argue with him, by the way. Nobody points out, well, how do we know we're supposed to do this? It says, "Let another man take his office," but it doesn't say how or how we're going to go about this. So they set about electing the 12th apostle, replacing Judas. And so he did recognize that to be an apostle, you had to have been present from the beginning. That Jesus had to have called you personally. And you saw that from the beginning with the baptism of John, verse 22, until the day he was taken up. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. But what Peter didn't put in here, and what's true as well, is that you had to be selected by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Apostles can't be elected. And this is what they did. So again, this was just energy of the flesh for them. This is not God the Holy Spirit leading them to do this. It sounds all good on the surface. Certainly there's nothing sinful in this at all, but it's misguided. And then it's classified as, oh, look, we elected an apostle. Well, maybe did they put the white smoke out once they elected him? I don't know. So that's a Catholic joke. So that's what they do with the Pope. So also chapter 21, also the same book of Acts. 21 verses 10 through 14. And as we were staying there for some days, let's see, where are they here? They went to Caesarea. Yeah, okay. On the next day we left and came, verse 8, came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this is, by the way, this is Paul and company on their way back to Jerusalem with the Jerusalem offering. This is where that's all taking place at. This is the voyage to get him back there. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, and so, by the way, I'm not going to skip over that, but this would be the only reference outside of Deborah in the Old Testament of female prophetesses. But did they exist, and was this part of the temporary situation? I think so, because you had prophets, New Testament prophets also. But we don't think prophets are still an office that is to be occupied. Apostles either, or evangelists for that matter. And so as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus. But see, this is one of the things, when people want to make a point or make a name or something for themselves, they'll pick a verse like that. That's vague, that's in the transition period of Acts, and needs to really probably be investigated carefully, and they'll get up and run with it. And that is, the jump and run theology is no good for anybody. And so as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. And said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered and said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, sounds noble, doesn't it? On the surface, sounds great. I'm really committed to this. But unfortunately, the Holy Spirit told him a number of times not to do it. And he just ignored it and did what he wanted to. And then when he would not be persuaded. See, that's the bigger issue. It's not that he couldn't have been persuaded. He would not. He chose not to be. He was set in this. We fell silent, saying, well, the will of the Lord be done. We can't do anything about that. But again, this does not go well, as you know. It doesn't play out well for Paul. He goes to Jerusalem, gets in with James, gets some bad advice, and ends up under arrest. And 5 years later, gets free. But it's 5 years out of his life. This was in about the spring of, this would have been a Passover. So this is about spring of 57 A.D. And he gets out of the Roman prison there as a house arrest in spring of 62 A.D. So it was almost 5 years, maybe to the day, who knows. I don't know how close it was. But here, Paul calls this divine good, and he plays the part of the martyr. Well, did God really want him being a martyr? I don't think he did. But Paul was, he also, and I understand why he was a little misguided. Paul had this constant, if you read Romans 9, Paul had this constant burden on him about his fellow countrymen. He wanted them to be saved. And we can understand that. It'd be great if people in America came to the Lord and got on sound doctrine and started living the Christian life. The world, this country would be a different place. But that's not going to happen, as we know. But anyway, he wants to play the martyr, and it's just not necessary at this point. But God takes care of him, gets him through it all, comes out the other side. But I bet if you ask Paul, and we can get to heaven, you'd probably be able to ask him, do you wish you'd have been free for those 5 years and not gone to Jerusalem? He might say, yeah, I kind of do. I don't know. We'll see how he thinks about it, I suppose. The vocabulary isn't too terribly difficult because you really have two terms, divine good. And then ergon, work generally means a work, deed, or action. This is a Greek vocabulary. It is used of God's works as well as human duties and occupations. The word work is used in contrast to the concept of rest. Hebrews 4:4. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. It is used in contrast to words also. Deeds are contrasted with words only. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. But indeed and in truth. And there, the word, you got two contrasts here. Word contrasts with deed, and tongue contrasts with truth. Suggesting that sometimes people may say things that aren't really strictly the truth. So here, word contrasts with deed. 3, James makes it clear that the emphasis is on the overt production of the believer, and not on what he thinks or says. Now, obviously, we do know that what he does is likely going to be a reflection of what he believes. We get that. There's a connection there. But James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law. That's the law of liberty. Our freedom in Christ. And abides by that. Not having become a forgetful hearer. But an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. And James stresses, of course, through this, because he wants to contrast these people who sit around and say, I'm oriented to doctrine, I know the truth, blah, 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 but they're not living the Christian life out. They're not effectively producing divine good. But they claim orientation. If a man says, you know, and he says this actually in chapter 2 here, and he starts out about the poor people, but then he goes into this deal. Let me just do this. I know I can get down there quicker. What use is it, my brothers? Verse 14. If someone says he has faith. Faith in what? Faith in God? Faith in his word? I think here faith has the sense of essentially he's saying that I'm oriented to God. I have faith that, you know, this is what God wants. But he has no production, no divine good. Can that faith deliver him? Deliver him from what? Well, one, he's going to lose out at the Bema Seat. That's certainly a deliverance that's in view. But without his divine good production, there's no reward. So therefore, the believer has not fulfilled the will of God until his thoughts and words are complemented by the actions that God desires. And that's the bigger issue, is that in order to fulfill the will of God, it isn't just learning it. Again, we've had our point about that already. There has to be this balance between what we learn and then how we live it out. And to do those things that are incumbent upon us as believers, and incumbent on us because we find them in the Scriptures. There was a point in here, and I think I went a little too far with it. I said you really have to find some basis in the Scriptures for what you're doing. God may lead you to do something that's not technically in the Scriptures. I get that. But it's going to be consistent with what we see. in the scriptures, I think. It's not going to be wildly different. God has commanded me to build a high-speed rail at the cost of $3 billion, but it's only going to be 1 yard long. That's what Gavin's done out in California. The railroad to nowhere. And spent billions on this thing. That's not God's will. That's clearly just a politician doing his thing. Now, he may say, I'm doing it for the good of the world or the state, but it wasn't. It wasn't at all. So people can just miscategorize things and put a good face on it, and it doesn't mean it's good. So as a believer, we have to, again, bounce this off of what is the general tenor of the scriptures? What are we supposed to be doing and engaged in? All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to stop there, and we will pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We thank you for the refreshment that the Word of God brings to our soul, and pray that you would continue to encourage us to produce divine good and lay up rewards for the eternal future. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.